one last time into the breach, dear friends. Tonight we'll be in the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn there, I just want to maybe repay a debt. I might need a way to put this. After talking about mafia with your teenagers earlier today, saying that they've corrupted me, they've repaid their debt to me, and I was deeply encouraged to spend time with them this afternoon. We are blessed with a rich group of young people who are wise beyond their years, who are compassionate and thoughtful, and I was built up, and I hope they were encouraged as well. We've covered a lot of ground this week. If you can remember all the way back to the first night, we explained our thesis for the week, that God's chief end and all his great plan of redemption is the display of his glorious grace, and that this grace is the chief mark of the church's holiness. Then we looked at a number of different texts that began to show this in different ways. We looked at Isaiah, and we looked at how the new things God has planned to do in sending Jesus Christ were all to preserve his glory, to demonstrate that he was far more gracious and therefore far more glorious than we could ever have imagined. Next, we looked at Jonah, and we talked about how the emotional temperature of the church is often the thermometer of their understanding of God and his grace. We saw the difference between Jonah's destructive anger for the Ninevites and the constructive anger of God toward and against the evil of the Ninevites. That's an important distinction. Next, we looked at Jesus' love of Pharisees and for Pharisees in Mark's gospel. We saw how Jesus loves us enough to challenge our inner Pharisee. He does so because we cannot fully enjoy our salvation until we see how profoundly radical his love is for us. Or to continue to steal from Jack Miller, cheer up, you're worse than you think, but that means Jesus loves you more than you could dare imagine. And then we looked at Matthew, and we looked at that phrase, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, and what it means for how we relate to our culture. And then this morning, we looked at our fake identities that we put on in order to save face, in order to feel secure and to feel loved. And we saw how we don't need to do that because Jesus looks upon us and God looks upon us and delights in us the same way a husband looks at a perfect bride, the same way a proud parent looks at a perfect child, and because that's who we are in Christ. So our last time tonight, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, in his own words, turn the second part of our statement that the grace of God is the distinguishing mark of the church's holiness. We're going to see him turn that into a creed of the early church. Paul, in this passage, is actually going to give us a game plan, a ministry strategy to his young protege Timothy, and through Timothy to us. So as we read this text, I want us thinking about what it's going to be like to return home to our various congregations. And it's my prayer that looking at this last text will prepare us to go home and begin to apply all that we've learned to parenting our children, to responding to aggressive coworkers, or to navigating difficult conversations with those we love. But I'm going to pray again to ask God's blessing on our text, and then we'll read it together. Father, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word? Our brother has prayed so beautifully already, but we're praying, Father, that this text, this ministry strategy, would be something that each of us would own through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the conviction that you can bring. Would you be with me now? Give me strength. Take me up and use me as your instrument and demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, one of the defining features of this chapter is that it describes conflicting ministry strategies. Am I not loud enough? Oh, that's humming.
Yeah, that's this thing.
Okay, sorry. Excellent. You're doing well, brother. So there's a contrast between conflicting ministry strategies that's running through this text. On the one hand, if you look at the early part of the chapter in verse 3, Paul is urging Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And that different doctrine is focusing on myths and endless genealogies. Paul speaks in verse 5, though, of the aim of our charge. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love for God, love for neighbor that flows from a pure heart and a good or clear conscience. And he says that certain persons, probably including those persons he names in verse 20, have swerved from that being the goal of ministry. They've swerved away from it. They've rejected it. They've gone away and chosen a different goal for their ministry. So two different ministry philosophies, two different ministry strategies, both of which preach the law, but they preach it with different goals in mind. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say what their goal was. He doesn't outline what it was, but I think we might be able to infer it for just a moment. Look at verses 18 and 19 closely with me for a moment. In verse 18, he says to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you." And then in verse 19, "Holding faith and good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Now the question is, what is the this in verse 19 that the teachers are rejecting? What's the charge of verse 18? It's the charge that Paul is taking and passing over to Timothy. So what's the charge of verse 18, but Paul's ministry that's represented in the creed of verse 15? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about verse 15 through 17, actually, is the whole part of the creed. And the reason I'm saying that it's a creed is because that phrase that Paul starts out with in verse 15 that says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul does that again and again in the pastoral epistles. In this letter, his first letter to Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy, and in his letter to Titus, he says this repeatedly. And basically what Paul is saying is he's saying, these patterns of words are not just something I'm saying to you, Timothy, but it's to be a pattern, a saying in the church that's repeated over and over again as summarizing the proclamation of the gospel, as summarizing the ministry that we are to have together. So if there was a worship service that Timothy was leading at the confession of faith portion, it would have been verses 15 to 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving, adopted. Timothy would have had his members and his covenant children in the church memorizing this the way you hopefully are memorizing Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism, number one, hopefully Larger Catechism, number one as well, and maybe even Heidelberg Catechism, number one. It's a reliable guide to produce a healthy church. This is the earliest creed. And this is why I am calling this point the right kind of creedal church. Because it's great to be confessional. We ought to be confessional. We ought to be creedal. But that's only as good as the creed that we have. I grew up in a really creedal church. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. It was catechetical. But the catechism wasn't very good. So let's look at this creed that Paul is saying is so important to the fulfillment of Timothy's ministry, to Paul's ministry, to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. What are the parts of this creed? Well, first, that phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, that would be a great creed right there if we stopped. But Paul keeps going. He doesn't stop there just by saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but it must be part of the creed that says, of whom I am. And notice he doesn't say, of whom I am to be numbered. He doesn't just say, I'm a sinner too. Of whom I am wishing to avoid any association with. No, that's not what it says. What it says, of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am the foremost. It's a trustworthy, reliable thing to talk and think in the way of being the foremost sinner. And notice that he doesn't say, I was the foremost. He says, I am the foremost. He's saying the display of perfect patience won't work if the church doesn't think in terms of being the foremost of sinners. Notice what it says as it continues. But I received mercy as the foremost, so that in me Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That phrase, as the foremost, is so important. That display only works when the church's testimony, when the church's witness, as it proclaims the law, is applying the law to itself to say, we are the chief of sinners, and we exist to display the perfect patience of the holy God of the universe, so that you might know you could too receive that forgiveness. And it never ceases to amaze me that the Apostle Paul is writing this at the end of his life. The man who says to the Corinthians that he is not aware of anything that he's done sinfully against the Lord. He says, my conscience is clear. I'm not aware of any way where right now I'm breaking God's law. And yet he's also saying, I'm the chief of sinners. Because Paul has a robust doctrine of sin. And he recognizes how deceptive his own heart is. And even in that letter in Corinthians, after he says, I'm not aware of anything I'm doing wrong, he says, that doesn't mean I'm clear, because God's my judge, and God knows my heart perfectly, and God knows how deep my sin is, even if I don't. And Paul still says, I am the foremost of sinners. He's not struggling with low self-esteem because he's indulging sin. That's not what's going on here. He's confessing a robust doctrine of sin. And then notice that the creed continues. It doesn't stop. It results finally and fully in worship. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To talk in that way, we are the chief of sinners, is to worship. To not talk in this way, Paul says in the next paragraph, is to blaspheme. To talk this way is to hold the faith. To stop talking this way is to make a shipwreck of the faith. To talk in this way is to have a good conscience washed in the blood of the Lamb. To stop talking this way is to have your conscience seared. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but I do want to keep beating the drum because the stakes are high. Notice what he says in verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. He's talking about all three of those verses. By rejecting this way of talking, by rejecting this creed, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. They've wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And there's a militancy to what he tells Timothy. Wage the good warfare. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. Wage the good warfare. And by the way, here's your weapon. His creedal statement. Proclamation of the gospel. Using the law in accordance with the gospel. It's not passive. It's not for lightweights. It's a war. So we need to be the right kind of creedal church. But then notice the implication of what he says when he says that the church has received this grace, this forgiveness, this mercy in order to display perfect patience to those who may believe. He's saying that in a certain sense, the church exists for those who may believe. I know that's a provocative statement. I don't mean the church exists ultimately for those who well believe, for those who need to be brought into the fold, for those we need to reach out to, those God has predestined from before the foundation of the world. The church exists ultimately for the glory of God. That's who we serve. That's the one from whom we take our marching orders. But Paul is saying that in this time in between the advents of Christ, before Christ returns, in this already but not yet state, there is a sense in which the church exists in this world for the purpose of the lost. To be a beacon on a hill, a light on a hill for those who would come to believe. And not to be an example, not to be a moral example of moral excellence, but of God's good and perfect patience for us. And so I want to get practical for the rest of this talk, since a lot of this has been theoretical throughout the week, a lot of it theological. I want to talk about practical ways I think we adopt that posture towards those who may come to our churches. First, we provide and take opportunities to share our personal stories of salvation. Notice what the Apostle Paul does in verses 12 and 13. He's telling his personal story. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul just gave us his testimony. Paul just told us how the creed of verses 15 through 17 is literally true of him personally in verses 12 to 14. That's all he's doing. He's making a personal application of that testimony. And I know sometimes testimonies get off kilter because they don't talk about the gospel at all, and actually they just talk about how I've become a better person. But after this pattern, after this well and deserving statement and this creed being adopted, it actually becomes really powerful. As people see, put on display in your story, God's perfect patience towards you and kindness and mercy. Now I know, even as I say that, there's going to be someone in this room who's going to respond with something like this. Pastor Strom, I don't have a testimony like Paul's or like someone like you who was called out of drugs and alcohol to follow the Lord. I was never a persecutor of the church. I don't have that kind of story that wows people. Remember that phrase, cheer up, you're worse than you think? I have a wife who has a testimony like the one I've just described. She's always been a rule follower. She wouldn't mind me sharing this either. She's always been a rule follower. She's always wanted to please her parents, wanted to please the Lord, wanted to follow the Lord. But actually, as she's thought about following all the rules, she eventually recognized that what she was doing is running from God. She was running from God by trying to obey him all the time. And so when she shares her testimony, it's actually going to connect with people in a way that might seem surprising. Because do you know what our culture thinks the greatest sin in the world is right now? Self-righteousness. And my wife has the kind of testimony of a Pharisee who can say, I was trying to keep all the rules, I was trying to do all the right things, and all it produced in my heart was a judgmentalism towards the people around me. And it can have a powerful impact on people that might surprise you. Because do you know what happens to people with a testimony like mine? We get saved, and then we try to start following the rules. And we progressively get sanctified, and we forget that we're saved by grace, and we start to get judgmental in our hearts, and we start to get self-righteous in our hearts. And then we hear a testimony like that, and we're reminded, yeah, that is really dangerous. That is really foolish. And I'm so glad that God's grace reaches even where I've gotten to in my foolishness. So don't be discouraged if you've got a testimony like that. It can work in people's lives and grab them out of it. The power of sharing your story in particular ways puts God's perfect patience on display in ways that might grab certain people differently. And for pastors and elders, let's encourage our people to do this by training them, by sharing our story with them, by modeling it for them, perhaps even using verses 15 to 17 as a regular confession of faith during worship services, and using different training templates during our membership classes. Second, consider how the jokes we make about others actually betray that we don't care about them. Even if we do care about them, sometimes we can make jokes at people's expenses in the pulpit, maybe politically motivated jokes about certain kinds of sinners, and it can leave people feeling like no one really cares that I'm here. No one really values that I'm here. The aim of our charge is love. We should guard our hearts against spiteful kinds of humor. Third, explicitly mention this in our churches as a goal. We are here for the benefit of others. We are here for the benefit of outsiders. Now, I want to be careful here with this one because it could be interpreted or misinterpreted. Last week, I was on a conference call with Pastor Bill Shishko. Some of you know him. He's a home missionary out in New York. And we were talking about being servants as pastors. And he said something really wise, clearly based on many years of experience. He said, remind them that you are a servant to them, but not a servant of them. And basically what he was saying is, you don't get your marching orders from them. You don't get your directions from them, but you are there to serve them according to the marching orders that you have. And it's good for us to announce that to people, to let them know that God has put us here to serve them in certain ways. And we believe in that, and we take it seriously, and we want to be all about that. third heading would be using the law lawfully. There's a second practical way that we can undermine Paul's creed that we need to be watchful for. And he says it's using the law unlawfully. And I just want to highlight a few things related to this. If you look at verse 9, first of all, when Paul says how to use it lawfully, he says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he continues to list. But notice the preposition that he uses. Prepositions are important. Small words are important in the Bible. He says, for them. Don't use it against them. Use it for them. Serve them with the law. Serve them with proclaiming the law to them. And verse 11 explains further what he means. Using the law in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We're to use it to serve them, to let them know their sickness, to reveal it to them. So just lastly, five practical points related to this. This is where my conversation with your teenagers earlier this afternoon was so helpful, even as they were asking good questions and giving good comments. But in talking to them, it dawned on me that in order for us to do this well, to use the law lawfully, we actually have to acknowledge the temptation to anger in our interactions, especially in our culture today, where it feels like our culture is totally against the church, and like it's attacking the church and trying to tear the church down. We have to acknowledge that our heart's temptation is going to be to respond in kind and to say things like, they're attacking us, or they're trying to take our children, or they're tearing our country apart, or whatever you want to say. Because when we name sin and we name our temptation, we know it's there, we're more prepared to be on guard against it. Second, don't settle for letting your kids know about right and wrong, but train them in compassion and evangelism. And one way that we can do this and do it well is that when we're giving them books to read or telling them to listen to this speaker, or even when we're consuming media around them, that we're not promoting voices who simply settle for telling other people that they're wrong, but that they do so with compassion. So I'm going to pick on him again. Ben Shapiro typically is just telling other people why they're wrong. But you can get the same message from Ryan Anderson, who is always leading with compassion. And he's getting that compassion from Christ. We have to train our kids in what's right and wrong. Show them why what the world's telling them is wrong. But we also have to equip them in how to have that conversation with love and compassion, grounded in everything that Christ is for us in the gospel. As you do that, we have to make the solution as prominent as the critique and the analysis. We can't critique and analyze 99% of the time and then slip the gospel in at the end. The gospel has to be just as prominent, if not more prominent than that. And then lastly, remember to stay hopeful about the power of the gospel. Stay hopeful about the power of the gospel. One of the things your teens said to me this afternoon that just really rung true when I asked them, what's something you think we're missing? What do you think your parents and your pastors are missing? And they very wisely said, you know, they often tell us how bad things are going to be for us, how hard it's going to be for us, and it's really discouraging, but you don't talk about hope all that much. That stung a little bit as a pastor, but it's good to have those open, honest conversations. We should be hopeful about the gospel because, as our brother prayed, Christ is on his throne, and he's doing amazing things right now in the world. Go study what he's doing in China for the global south. He's doing amazing things around the globe. And so just as much as we have a focus here right now where things might be hard, shine a spotlight where God is working in powerful ways and share those stories with your kids as well. Because the fields really are white unto the harvest. And I think if we adopt this ministry strategy, there's no promise of results, but there will be a deep encouragement in our souls as we see our God work, so that we can close every ministry opportunity saying to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, even as I proclaim your word, I'm mindful that ministry often requires us to unbalance truth for the sake of productivity, for the sake of progress, for the sake of fruit. But Lord, you are ultimately the God who ministers to your flock. And so I pray that you would help them to be discerning Bereans, to go to their word and hold me accountable. But I'm confident, Father, even as I proclaim your word, that it will produce fruit unto life. And so would you, O Lord, encourage us and guard us and keep us, that we would stay true to the creed of verses 15 to 17. And that would be our message now and always until our Lord comes back again. And it's in his name that we pray, the name of Christ alone. Amen.